Good evening.
Does everybody have a handout? If you don't, we can get you one. Okay. Looks like we're good on that. Tonight we're continuing in our series through the Baptist Catechism. So if you have that with you, you can turn there or I will read it for you. We're looking at question six again tonight. Larry introduced this question to you last week and dealt mainly with introducing to you the importance of studying the doctrine of God, or what we call theology proper. So we won't go back over those things, but we will spend tonight, I'll reintroduce the question to you, and then we will focus on the second part of the answer, which has to do with duty. I wanted to take this opportunity to have you think about the relationship that we have as Christians to this word called duty. Okay, well, question six then is this: what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? Okay, so let me begin the way I normally do and ask you this question: why is this a good question? All right, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? Why is that a good question to ask? Any suggestions on that? Okay, so because of what some people say is contained in the Scriptures and they are in error, right? So it's a good question to ask. Not everybody has answered that question correctly, have they? Even some who profess faith in Christ have not answered this question entirely correctly. So it's a good question to ask. We need to know what is contained in the Scriptures. What's in the Bible? All right? So as you have indicated already, various answers have been given to this question throughout church history. Lots of wrong answers have been given as to what is contained in the Scripture. So let me give you some wrong perspectives that we need to be aware of. One wrong perspective says that the Scriptures contain the code, or the Scriptures are a code for hidden treasure. Now, this is what I call the God is a pirate perspective. And he's left us a treasure map, but it's all in symbols and codes. Now, this is you can see this fairly commonly throughout church history. You can see it even in our own modern day, where teachers will present this kind of perspective on God's Word like it's a code to be deciphered. So if you're a student of that kind of teacher, well, now you're obliged to them because they seem to be the only one who has the key to the code. You are obligated to them to understand the Scriptures. Okay, so it's as if God has hidden treasure and he wrote a coded map and he left it, but only the clever can figure it out. And it's like a typical treasure hunter. They're always, you know, it's always just one clue away. You know, they're never quite there. There's always one more thing. And so again, the disciples of that kind of perspective are always beholden to really the arbitrariness and the whims of the teacher who presents that, because, you know, by what authority do they claim this key or that key to the code? They can just make it up as they go along. We see this in church history through various allegorical approaches. The meaning is not plain. It's coded. It's under multiple layers, that kind of thing. It's that God has indeed given us his word, but it's in secretive language or it's in obscure language. And the common, this kind of word is inaccessible to the common. We need the specially initiated, maybe, to tell us. Every cult leader that has ever come along has answered the question, at least in this way. There may be other parts to their answer, but they always include this part in some way or another, that you have to go to them to understand, because there's this code that they will decipher for you. It's really the main hermeneutic for every cult. If you have a Mormon who's knocking on your front door and you say, well, no, I'm not a Mormon, I believe the Bible, that Mormon will say to you, well, yes, we believe the Bible too, so long as it's properly interpreted. And they'll always add that second part. Yes, we believe the Bible properly interpreted. So that's getting at this idea that you may think you know what it says, but we have the secret meaning. It has to be properly interpreted. Joseph Smith treated the Bible like that. Jim Jones treated the Bible like that, and we see what the end of all of that was. Okay, so that's the coded message. Another wrong perspective, and this is still getting at why we need to ask this question, what really is in the Bible? What do the Scriptures contain? Another wrong perspective is that the Bible contains hidden but very specific messages or prophecies about current political or economic events. This is a real popular thing that you can find on TV. You'll find these guys who will tell you, they'll find a verse in Isaiah that will tell you very specifically what North Korea is going to do this year. And they just go on and on with these things. And that's really, that's closely related to the first perspective, because it's not plainly there. You wouldn't have noticed that or even had that thought, except that they suggest it to you and they wrangle and manipulate things to help you understand what North Korea is going to do next week or next year. But again, that denies the plainness of the Scriptures. There are prophecy experts and there are prophecy conferences that you can go to that will present this kind of perspective on the Scriptures, that this really is the main perspective that they have of God's Word. It's a code. There are secrets. They have discovered them, and they'll apply it in particular. They'll tickle the craving of your flesh to know what North Korea is going to do this year. All right? It very much appeals to the flesh. There's another wrong answer that people have given, and that is that the Bible contains instructions on how to earn your salvation. That's another part of the hermeneutic of every cult that's come along. It's a coded message. You're beholden to the initiated leader, the leader like Joseph Smith, who has, you know, who's the only one who has the vision of the truth. And then that teaching comes down as a way of you earning your salvation. Another wrong answer, or another wrong perspective of what the Bible contains, very popular in our own day, is that the primary content of the Bible are instructions on telling you how to be materially rich, or how to be thriving physically in your health, how to be successful or thriving in whatever way the teacher defines those things. Sometimes it's material wealth, or sometimes it's not even, but they look at the Bible as that. Well, the correct answer is this, and this is what our catechism gives us to this question, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The correct answer is this. The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Well, at this point, let me go ahead and give to you a couple of applications that we ought to be thinking about when we think about what the correct answer is. And the first one is this, that we must read and preach the Scriptures plainly, which is the right way to read and preach the Scriptures. We ought not to ever be going down a path where we begin to preach the Scriptures as if God's Word is a code to be deciphered, as if it contains secret, hidden messages about North Korea or about your diet. All right? We must read and preach the Scriptures plainly, which is the right way to do that. So, for example, Psalm 119, 105, verse 105 says, your word is a something to my feet. You probably can fill in that blank, can't you? Your word is what? It's a lamp. All right? God's word is not the spreading of darkness. That's what pirate maps do. They spread darkness. They obscure things from your view. They obscure things on purpose from your knowledge, but if you're clever enough, then you can get in it. No, that's not God's Word. God's Word is not a coded map. It's not this thing that has to be deciphered by only the initiated. It is a lamp to my feet, the psalmist says, and a light to my path. There's that parallel statement. It doesn't obscure the way that he ought to go. It shines light on it. It gives him this knowledge. Another example also from Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of your words doesn't obscure, it gives light, the psalmist says. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It doesn't obscure, it gives understanding to the simple. Now another example on this idea of reading and preaching the scriptures plainly, where we want to avoid this idea of a coded or secret message. Listen to what Paul says from Colossians 1, and he is taking this doctrine of understanding what is contained in God's Word, and he's applying it to himself and to his own ministry. I want you to listen to how Paul takes this and he applies it to himself. And every preacher of the gospel needs to be applying this same principle. So here's what Paul says in Colossians 1, and I'll start at verse 24. He says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister. Now Paul's about to say things about the kind of minister that he is, or the type of ministry that he has. All right, so of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So this concept of this mystery, there are things, were things about the gospel revealed in types and shadows and revealed in a dim way, not in a fulfilled way, through the prophets. And in particular, there was a mystery not just about who the Savior in particular would be, or all of the specifics of how the crushing of the head of the serpent would be accomplished, but also including this wondrous inclusion of the Gentiles in God's covenant. So all of that is wrapped up in this mystery that Paul is talking about, which in times past was not clearly revealed. It was hidden. So mystery is a very appropriate term to use for that. But Paul says, this word of God, also known as the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So there is now this plainness in the speaking of God to us, in particular his revelation to us through his Son. No more shadows when Christ comes. Yes, it's true, there are things yet to be fulfilled. All right, we don't deny that. But Christ is God's plain word to us. That is what he is. Okay, so Paul goes on to say this mystery, it was hidden, but it is now revealed to his saints. Remember, Paul's talking about the kind of ministry that he has, the kind of preaching that he does. So Paul goes on to say to them, this is chapter 1, verse 27, he says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul preaches understanding what this will of God is. What is God's will? What is it that occupies Paul's mind as he preaches? It's the will of God that the people know his word. It's the will of God to reveal these things, to no longer keep them hidden, but to reveal them, in particular, revealing this mystery to the Gentiles and their inclusion in his family, and this great revelation, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. All right, do you hear the perspective that Paul has and the approach that he has, that what is contained in the Scriptures? The doctrine of God, what we ought to believe of God, and that really is not just theology proper, but all of the theology and all of the doctrine that flows from the doctrine of God, and the things that we ought to be doing, not just what we ought to be believing, but our obedience, which fits that faith. God is plain about these things. God is not hiding these. What we ought to believe, and of course, even in this very letter to the Colossians, Paul's going to get to what their response should be to this all-sufficient gospel and this all-sufficient Savior. All right, so they're complete in Christ. That's the main gospel message in Colossians. They have found their completeness not in a return to any kind of old covenant ceremony, or not in mixing some kind of old covenant ceremony with a pagan ceremony to find their completeness. They find it in Christ, and therefore they are to obey in a way that's fitting with that. God is plain about the things we must know. That moves Paul in his preaching. He wants them to know that that's the case with God's Word. A second application here at the beginning, as we think about why it's important that we get this answer correct, is this. Secondly, we must preach and listen for what the Scriptures contain. If you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 3, let me read that portion to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a portion where Paul is teaching Timothy how to preach. He's giving him preaching instructions. And a preacher will preach properly if he understands what the design and content of Scripture is. If a preacher thinks that the Bible is a coded message, well, he'll preach as if that's true, and his preaching will be bad. It will not be true preaching. So Paul is helping Timothy to understand what the content, what the design. There's a certain kind of engineering, if you will, to the Scriptures. The sound preacher must understand what that is if his preaching is to be sound, and if his preaching is going to be truly edifying to the church and truly providing that protection to the saints. So he says to Timothy at 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there's an establishment of the authority of the Scriptures. And it is profitable for, and look at the things that he lists, it's profitable for doctrine. All right, the Scripture is designed to teach us what we ought to believe about God and about all the other doctrines that flow from that. All right, and isn't that included in our answer? The Scriptures contain what man ought to believe concerning God. The Scriptures are profitable for that. That's what they contain. That's what God designed the Scriptures to give. So Timothy needs to understand that about the word that he's preaching. So he needs to have sermons that have doctrine in it. His sermons need to be doctrinal sermons. But Paul goes on. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. You might think of that with the negative sign. Right, the scriptures give us rebuke. They tell us what we ought not to be doing, or we apply it to the first part of the first thing on that list, what we ought not to be believing. The reproof tells us where we ought not to be walking, or that we're walking wrongly. And it's also profitable for correction. Here is where we ought to be. Here's what we ought to be believing, where we ought to be walking. The reproof is the path that we ought not be on, and the correction sets us on the path that we should be on. You can think of those tandem words there as the negative and a positive. And the Scriptures are also profitable for instruction, or the idea is this kind of ongoing training in righteousness. They're profitable for this ongoing building up of the saints in their pursuit of sanctification. It's an ongoing thing that we're in, and the Scriptures are profitable for that. Paul says the Scripture is designed in this way. This is the content of the Scripture so that, and here's verse 17, that the man of God, and that's a reference to Timothy or to other preachers of God's Word, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how is Timothy or any other preacher going to be outfitted? Well, if he has the Scriptures, he's thoroughly outfitted. And he is outfitted to preach and to be a sound preacher and to give God's Word in light of the design and the content of Scripture. Now, you may not be, as verse 17 here, you may not be that man of God in the sense that you're not a preacher or a teacher of God's Word. All right? But this then tells you how you ought to listen to preaching. All right, so that, and this, I've said this many times before, it ought to be that you are on the edge of your seat on a Lord's Day morning anticipating these kinds of things, all right? These are the kinds of things that you're listening for in a sermon, so that you're tuning your ear to what is the doctrine of the text that the preacher is bringing out. And you can be thinking about it very personally or corporately. How am I, or how are we being reproved by this text? So you bring that kind of poverty of spirit and humility to your listening, and you're asking yourself, well, how does this text correct me or correct us? What's the instruction or training in righteousness? You're tuning your ear to that, so it is of benefit to those who listen to sermons as well as to those who give it. So we must preach and we must listen for what the Scriptures contain. All right. Now, let me ask you another question at this point. Why would it even be a temptation to not listen for what the Bible teaches about God or our duty? Why would that even be a temptation for you? Maybe I should ask it this way. Why is it, until the day you die, why will it be a temptation to not listen for what the Bible teaches about God or about our duty? Sin remains and the corruptions remain, and how do they typically respond to don't want to be corrected? It chafes, doesn't it? All right, that old man that we're putting off, he chafes at correction, at reproof and correction. If the Word of God is being faithfully preached, it's going to be convicting. If it's the true God who is being presented and revealed to us in His Word, and if we are still struggling with corruption, then there's a guarantee for you. Every time that God's Word is faithfully preached, that there will be conviction. So it might be a temptation, won't it? Because conviction is hard, and sometimes it's painful, and it hurts, and it's so much easier to just avoid that sometimes. Right? It's hard admitting, I'm wrong. Oh, I was way wrong. I'm sinful. I am way sinful. The Word of God will do that. So there'll be temptation to not really listen for or be anticipating what is the content of the Scriptures. So be aware of those corruptions. Be aware of that Romans 7 battle between your corruptions and the Spirit. And they will be, that battle will be raging, especially when God's Word is being preached. Even in the context, I didn't read it to you, but here in the context of 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul gives a warning about people not wanting to listen to this Scripture with this content being preached. Going into chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And the implication there is they're not heaping up good teachers. They're heaping up teachers that will appeal to their flesh. They don't want to listen to the doctrines. They don't want to hear the reproof and the correction. They don't want to give themselves to this training in righteousness and all that that implies. After all, if you need doctrine, as Paul here says that his listeners need, well, doesn't that imply we're ignorant? We struggle with ignorance. So people will pile up for themselves teachers who will appeal to their flesh, and they may not mention so much the ignorance that we need to overcome. Right? And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. So Paul there in the context talks about this temptation that we face. All right? That's a temptation that preachers face, isn't it? Do you suppose it may not be easy to listen to a convicting message. Do you suppose it's any easier to deliver a convicting message? You know, a man can struggle with the fear of men. You know, he wants to be approved, and he may risk approval from some people or all people if he preaches a convicting message. So, you know, Paul is encouraging Timothy first, you know, to stay at this and to endure in this. All right. Remember what Isaiah says in chapter 6 of his prophecy? When God reveals himself to Isaiah, what is Isaiah's response? It was difficult, wasn't it? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." So he pronounces condemnation upon himself. It was convicting, all right? And it will be no less so with us. It convicts us. And that's a mercy, isn't it, of the Lord to us, to convict us and to work on us, to continue to poke and prod and to not leave us alone. Remember what Peter says? We've looked at this in the Gospel of Luke. Peter's up all night. He's fishing. He's not had any success. And the next morning, Jesus says, "Take your nets and throw them here." And Peter, in a great display, I'm sure he thought that he was wonderfully patient to put up with that. But so he goes ahead and he puts his net down and he catches all the fish. They're struggling. The nets are breaking. The boat is sinking. Do you remember what his reaction is to Jesus? Because Peter's working this through and is thinking, who is this man who can give me this kind of a word and who has some kind of sovereign management over the fish of the sea? Peter works this through correctly, and then he cries out, he falls down upon his knees before the Lord, and he says what? "Thank you?" What does he say? "Depart from me. Leave me alone because I'm a sinful man." It was very convicting. Okay? Truth is being revealed very plainly to Peter, and we see the reaction of that. There's this conviction of sin. So we need to be aware of our own laziness. We need to be aware of our own pride that would prevent us from hearing a convicting message. That kind of pride where you might hear some sin or some reproof or correction, and you say to yourself, "Well, I hope you know who down at the end of the pew is really listening, because they really need to hear that." No, we need to bring that poverty of spirit where it's, "Lord, thank you, I'm the one who needs to hear this." All right, well, like I said last week, Larry introduced to you the importance of the doctrine of God and how that's a good motivation. It's really the best motivation in our study of the Scriptures. He gave you a quote from Bovink, where Bovink says, "The knowledge of God is the central core dogma, the exclusive content of theology." So that's where we begin. We begin with God himself, and everything else flows from that. So that we ought to be convicted that any kind of tinkering with the orthodox doctrine of God is going to be like a string of dominoes, and everything else is going to fall eventually. It may not be apparent at the beginning, but you begin to tinker, and you begin to pervert, it might seem to be a little thing with the biblical doctrine of God, but it will pervert everything else. Not only all of the other doctrines that we ought to believe, but all of the obedience that's required of us. Everything is going to be affected by that. So this one and true God who reveals himself to us in the Scriptures, as Larry said to you last week, he's the most worthy object for our study. All right, so there's a second part to the correct answer, and that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this evening, and that's the topic of duty. I wanted to return to question 6 tonight because the idea of duty has, in certain circles in evangelicalism, has fallen on hard times, as if grace and duty are incompatible. So this may be... I mean, I understand who I'm preaching to. I don't know that I need to go into a long argument on this, but I did want to provide you just a basic review of this concept to encourage you, because you can hear things out there today and you can read things out there today that go to war against the concept of Christian duty, or the concept that Christians do have obligations put upon them by God. Grace, as we sang, grace is a fetter, isn't it? Grace, there are, how would I put this? There are loving handcuffs that God puts on us, and it's not incompatible with grace. It's a part of His grace. There are leg irons that God puts on us, and if you have any sense of the corruption that maybe before your conversion or those that you still struggle with, you're thankful for that fettering and that restricting and that binding of grace. You're thankful for that. So there are obligations. There are duties that God puts upon us. So two main points then I want to give you on this. Number one, state it as plainly as I can, Christians have duties. The Scriptures contain commands that we must keep. It's not incompatible with grace. It's perfectly fitting with His grace. Or to put it another way, Christians are to be characterized, we Christians are to be characterized by our law-keeping. If we are a lawless community, we are denying our Lord. We are to be characterized by our keeping of the law that our Savior has given to us. Let me read to you from Hebrews 8. Again, this is a review for those of you who listened to the Hebrews series, but it's always worth going back to a passage like this to look at the grace of the new covenant that has been brought to us. Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 7, says this. We're kind of jumping into the middle of an argument here of why the old covenant is no longer in place. The writer says, "For if that first covenant," speaking of that which was established in Mount Sinai, "if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now, be careful when you read that. There's no fault in the will of God. There's no fault in His Word. What the writer is getting at is that God, as I've said before, God designed the old covenant with a perforation. Right? It was designed to be torn. It served its purpose, and it was designed to be torn along certain lines at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? There's no fault with God. He designed the old covenant with these fault lines, which would break and crack at the proper place and at the proper time for the full revealing of the glory of Christ. Okay, so verse 8, "Because finding fault with them, he says, behold," and this is through the prophet Jeremiah, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Now, that's extremely powerful language. It's the language of divorce. It's extremely graphic and powerful. God makes a covenant with these people, and they broke it. And that language there, "I disregarded them," is the language of, it contains this idea of divorce. There is this divorcing that is a part of this breaking of the covenant. So it's very sobering language. But that's what happened in the old covenant. They broke it. They broke that covenant that he made with them. Very thankfully, we can read on, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Do you see the grace of the new covenant? That we will not be characterized by our lawlessness, but by our law-keeping, because there's this change that's brought by the working of the Spirit that's brought to our very natures. The salvation that has been brought to us actually changes us. We were dead, and God makes us alive. We hated these things. Sure, we had the law of our creation or the light of nature, but what did we do with that? According to Romans 1, we would work, apart from the grace of the Spirit of God, we would work to suppress it and to wrestle it down to the ground and get it away from us. But here God promises in this new covenant, He will, by the working of His Spirit, He will take His law and He will implant it in us. He will write it on our hearts. There's a fundamental change in our nature. We're brought to life, we are enlivened, and we are enabled to this law of God, to this law-keeping. And He goes on to say, "I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I think that that final statement in verse 13 there is a description of the old covenant when Jeremiah gave his prophecy, so that when God spoke this to the prophet, God, all the way back then, already then, was saying that the old covenant is as good as gone. It's as good as gone. It's already growing old. It's already fading away. Okay, so Christians have duties. So begin, when you think about duty, begin with this framework of the new covenant that God has made us to be a part of. It's a part of our very nature to be law-abiding, to receive these obligations with a love of these things. Even when we are not perfectly keeping them, again, it's this Romans 7 battle. We want to do them even though we struggle with our corruptions. Another example, Romans chapter 6 in verse 14. I wanted to bring this out to your attention because sometimes people will say, they'll insist that what I'm saying is quite wrong because, after all, we're not under law anymore. And that's a reference to Romans 6:14, where Paul says, you are not under law but under grace. See? Why do you preach law? We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, let's look at the context here quickly at Romans 6. What is the context of Romans 6? Paul is preaching that we are dead to sin. Should we continue in sin so that grace abounds? That's the fundamental question he's answering. What's the answer? No, we ought not to continue in sin so that grace abounds. Why not? Because we have been, first of all, buried with Christ. That means the old man is dead. There's this old dominion of sin. Sin was your master. And when you are brought to life in the Spirit, when you are by the Spirit joined in union with Christ, well, one of the benefits of that, one of the works that's done, is that we are buried with Him. The old master is dead, he dies, and he's buried in the tomb. That old dominion is gone. You are now dead to sin. So that's the first part of our thinking of why we ought not to continue in sin. Right? There's a fetter to grace. And then as Paul goes on in Romans 6, we haven't just died in Christ, we have been raised as Christ was raised. All right? There's a new you. The old you is dead and buried, and there's a new you that has been raised in Christ. And that new you is freed from the dominion of sin. Not yet perfected, not yet glorified, but freed from the dominion of sin. So do you see how Paul uses the gospel as the motivation in this? That's what he's using as this motivation. So he says at verse 11, here still in chapter 6, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, that's buried, but alive to God in Christ, Jesus our Lord. There's the first resurrection. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So there is this very practical obedience. There is this duty-keeping or this law-keeping or this obedience, which is very fitting with the gospel. Not to let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And this line here that is so often misquoted is not freeing you from obligation, it's giving you the gospel as your motivation to obey. When Paul says you're not under law but under grace, he's saying you're no longer under this old condemnation which the law thundered down upon the old you. And it very, very justly rained this word of condemnation down upon you because you were a lawbreaker. And what did the law call you? A lawbreaker. You're no longer under the thumb of a fair condemnation upon you. That's what Paul is saying. So he's not freeing you from obligation. He's giving you the proper motivation
for your obligations under Christ, of not letting sin reign, putting on certain things and putting off other things. What's going to keep you at that? Because you're trying to continually escape the thumb of God or the hammer of God's condemnation? Or is it going to be because you've already been delivered from that? That's what will keep you going in this. That's the proper grace motivation. Okay, so I wanted to deal with that. Matthew, do you have Hebrews 12 in your notes there at that point? Connect. Okay, here's the idea. When you think, the next time you hear somebody say, "Oh, but we're not under law, we're under grace," you say, you can give them the context of Romans 6, but you can also make a connection to Hebrews 12, there beginning at verse 18. That's the comparison of the old Mount Sinai and the new Mount Zion. What a wonderful passage. There, at the conclusion of that letter, there's practical obedience being instructed, and again, here's our gospel motivation. As you think about Christian duty, you don't stand in the shadow of Mount Sinai. What is it that came thundering down from Mount Sinai? Was it pleasant words? Was Moses there at Mount Sinai saying, "Oh, this is so wonderful, this is so pleasant, I wish we could do this every day"? No, Moses himself, and he's quoted there in Hebrews 12 as saying that he himself was terrified. He was shaking and he was terrified. Clouds and darkness and tempest as the law came thundering down. And the writer says, we who have come to Christ have not come to that old Mount Sinai with its thundering law and its condemnation to lawbreakers that rain down. We've come to the Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly city. We've come to the New Jerusalem. And he says, we've come to the blood of Christ, which speaks better things than what the blood of Abel cried out. The blood of Abel, figuratively speaking, cried out for vengeance, and it rightly cried out for justice for his murder. But what does the blood of Christ cry out? For all of Christ's people, it cries out, not condemnation, not vengeance, it cries out forgiveness. It cries out peace. We stand not in the shadow of a Mount Sinai, but in the shadow of the new Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. We stand in the shadow of our Savior, who speaks better things. So make that connection between Romans 6:14 and Hebrews 12:18. That's the idea. We're no longer under law, meaning we don't stand at the base of Mount Sinai trying to find our motivation to obey. That's not what keeps us at our duty. We stand in the shadow of the cross. That's what keeps us at our duty. Okay. Matthew 7:21 and 23. That's the place where Jesus describes two different people or groups of people who listen to his word. One group actually does what he says, and the other group listens, but they don't do what he says. One is like a house that's built on the rock, and the other is like a house that's built on the sand. And in that context, Jesus talks about whoever does my sayings. Well, in that context, it's the Sermon on the Mount. So you can go all the way back to the beginning of his sermon and begin with the Beatitudes, right? And all those other things. Isn't it interesting there in the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus goes into a discussion of proper, not law-breaking, but law-keeping. So you can't find any loophole, and you know how prone we are to loophole thinking, but Jesus says there's not one jot, there's not one tittle that will be done away. All right? That's not how Christians think. All right? I've given you a couple of other references here. Galatians 5:16, let me just summarize that. As Paul begins his discussion of the fruits of the Spirit, we can ask ourselves this question: are the fruits of the Spirit, are they graces given to us, or are they commands that we ought to obey? Which do you think it is? Are they graces that the Spirit works in us and gives us, or are they commands that are given to us that we have to obey? For example, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Which is that? Is it a grace or is it a command? It's both, isn't it? Because there in Galatians 5:16, Paul gives a command: walk in the Spirit. It comes as a command. So they are both. These are things that the Spirit works in us, but they're also things that we ought to be pursuing. They are duties. All right? Same thing can be said about the Beatitudes. They're graces. They are blessings that the Spirit works in us, but they are also things that we ought to be putting on and pursuing. Okay, so summarized at Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." All right? All right. Now, secondly, then, on this idea of Christian duty, secondly, then, not only do Christians have duties, and the Scriptures make that very plain, it's not incompatible with grace, it's very fitting. The second point flows from that. The dutiful Christian rests on grace. The dutiful Christian rests on grace. All right, so let's go back to, you may still be at Romans 6. Let me ask you to answer this question. Where is the grace in Romans 6? Where is it? Now, this ought to be easy. I've already sort of given you the answer. Where's the grace of Romans 6? You just scan the verses there. Where does grace come out in Romans 6? Well, how about verse 3? "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Is that not a grace? Is that not a working of the Spirit for us? And therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There's the grace of the gospel brought to us, worked in us. "The old man was crucified." There's grace. "The body of sin is done away with. We have been freed from sin," verse 7. There's grace. Okay, so then where is the duty of Romans 6? There's the laying of the foundation of grace. So then what's the duty of Romans 6? There you go, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." There's the taking up of the cross that Jesus references. They're not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. All right, making these conscious and deliberate decisions to go to war against our sin so it does not have dominion over us. And then he goes back to this foundation of grace, because we're not under law, we're not under condemnation. All right? You see how grace and duty are perfectly compatible. The dutiful Christian rests on this grace. All right? Do you look at the mirror at the end of the day, and are you to breathe a sigh of relief and then to place your head on your pillow and to sleep so well tonight because, after all, you did so well today? I don't know that I've ever had that moment, but in case you've ever had that moment, stop having that moment. Stop doing that. Don't do that anymore. We have duties. We have obligations. We have sins to put off. But we rest in grace. We don't rest in our duty keeping. All right? We can never place our hope in our duty keeping. We place our hope in the fact that Christ has kept all of the duties for us. And that's what we needed. All right, Romans, another example as we finish up here. Romans 12, here's another example. Just giving you some examples here from the Scripture of the dutiful Christian resting on grace. The Scripture is very plain to you about this. 12 begins in this way, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." All right, so where's the grace of Romans 12? Right at the very beginning, isn't it? What are these mercies of God? Well, yeah, He puts up with us. Can you give me some specific, can you list some specific things that Paul has in mind when he says these mercies of God?
Yeah, and all the things that Paul has mentioned up to this point in the book of Romans. How about the great doctrine of justification, which Paul has labored so much over by this point in the letter? All right? See, it's on the basis of that, Paul is saying, upon the basis of the penalty paid, upon the basis of this declaration that you are now right. You are right before Him. Not upon the basis of your works, but by faith alone, in Christ alone. See, it's upon that foundation, it's upon that basis that you obey, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that presenting of your body really is containing the idea of the presentation of your entire life. Your entire life is presented as service to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is this obligation. There is this duty. And Paul, from this point forward, is going to list all kinds of obligations and duties, obedience that our Savior puts upon us. But do you see how the dutiful Christian begins by resting on grace? We rest on Christ's perfect law-keeping as we pursue our law-keeping. Romans 12 is one of those examples. Ephesians 4 is another place. You see these transitions in Paul's letter. You see it in the letter to the Ephesians. Look how Ephesians chapter 4 begins. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. There's Paul again beseeching. He's exhorting. I beseech you to walk worthy. There's obedience. There's duty. There's obligation to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I'm exhorting you, Paul says, to put on obedience, to obey the things that Christ commands, to put on this obedience which is fitting with the gospel that's been preached to you. It's a gospel of grace. Don't obey. Don't put yourself to these duties like the Mormons do, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or like every other cult that's ever come along. All right? It's not fitting with the gospel what they do. It's a denial of the gospel. It's an insult to the face of Christ and to His accomplishment and to His glory. He says, I beseech you to walk in a way that's fitting, that's worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that's the calling of this gospel that Paul has been in so far, or up to that point in Ephesians. And a final example is Colossians chapter 3. The dutiful Christian rests upon grace. Notice how Colossians 3 begins. It'll sound very similar to another passage of Scripture that we read tonight. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, what does that sound like? Sounds like Romans 6, doesn't it? All right, if you were raised with Christ, now pack into those words all that we gather from Romans 6. You've died with Christ. You've been raised. The old dominion is broken. It's shattered. You have a new master. The old master is dead. You have a new master who's alive. Okay? Put all of that in there. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, here you hear it again, it's burial and language of burial and resurrection. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, all right, here's duty, here's obligation. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul goes on with the things that we are to be putting off. And then at verse 12, the things we're to be putting on. Okay? These are duties. These are obligations that we must meet. As the elect of God, there's the gospel foundation. Holy and beloved, there's the grace foundation. Not trying to find
God's approval or earn His love. We are beloved as we are in Him who is the beloved. We then put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. All right, so Christians have duties that are put upon us. So it's not as if grace is incompatible with obligation or duty or the law. It's that we are marked by that as a part of the New Covenant community. This is this working of the Spirit that that the Lord has brought to us. We now love to keep His law. Even though we still struggle and we don't keep it as we should, we as being made alive, we hear His law. We see these lists of obligations and duties in the negative and in the positive, and we cry out, "Oh Lord, we love these things. Help me to put off." Or, "Lord, I hate those things. Help me to put off. Lord, I love these things. I want to do these things. Help me." And we rest upon grace as we make that prayer and as we make that pursuit. So, and with this evening was, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? And the correct answer is this. The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Well, hope that that is encouraging to your soul tonight. Let's